Let me just lead us in prayer. Lord, we've had such a wonderful weekend together, and we're so grateful that we've been able to encourage one another, exhort one another, have conversations of significance and exercise, and just rejoice. May this continue in this talk. May you allow me to transmit what you put in my heart. And may the guys be benefited from it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This comment is not in my talk for this morning, but it kind of arises from some of Greg's teaching this morning. I live in a community where there are a lot of twin houses, you know what I mean? Duplexes, side by side. And I do a lot of walking through the neighborhood, and there are a number of places where I'll walk by, and you look on the porch, and on one side is just a dump. I mean, it's just a dump. All kinds of junk is just piled up. You look next door to that, it's, you know, it's cleaned up. They've got chairs for sitting out on. Looks like a place where, you know, on a nice evening, family might sit out and have a talk to talk together. The other side, I don't know, you need a shoehorn to get in there and sit down. Well, what Greg was talking about applies not only within the church, but I think it applies in our conduct in our neighborhoods. For example, let's say you lived in one of those duplexes, and your attitude was, it's my porch. I do with my porch what I want to do, right? If I want to junk heap on my front porch, that's where I store all my stuff. What's that? That's not my neighbor's business, is it? If you're a Christian, it is your business. Because your property is impacting the value of your neighbor's property, right? Somebody drives by, they got a for sale sign on their side. It looks pristine, looks great. They look at your side and they go, no way, I'm not living next to that pile of garbage. That's just to say that out in the world, there may be some things that it's my style. But you have to ask yourself, how does your style clash with some unbelievers? Take on your style. That's the same kind of thing as within the church. Well, this is my way. Yeah, but how does that impact your brother? Same thing. I'm saying, guys, clear the junk off your porch. Because it's not just about you, it's about your neighbor as well. And of course, I could bring in, you know, the admonitions, God is a God of order, right? So get yourself in order. You know, but you know, I know there are plenty of personality types who, I know where all my junk is. I just step over it, but if you start picking up my stuff, I won't know where it is. Right? That's like my desk. Don't touch, Connie, don't touch my desk. I know where everything is. You can't find the thing, but that's okay. But when if it was outside of my house, it wouldn't be so okay. Just a correlation there. All right. This morning is, I hope, some of a happy resolution to some of the things we've been talking about, and some of those things I realize have been heavy, and I have no apology for that. But today I want to emphasize how the conscience can be cleared before God and before men. And if anything I say this weekend is important, here is a significant application for you. And I'm going to try to make this extremely specific. And sometimes I've written out a lot of this in your outline so you'll have it with you. Because when I learned this, it was like, and then I had to put it into practice, because at the age of 19 when I was learning this stuff, I'd hurt some people, some friends in school. And I had to go back to them, and I had to acknowledge that I had wounded them, and I hadn't tried to make it right. but now I realize it. But some of the specific wording and the manner and the way in which it was to be done, it made a huge difference for me to be effective. And to be effective in asking for forgiveness and receiving it makes a huge difference in the load you carry in your heart in terms of conviction from your conscience. So I hope that this will be helpful. Then I also want to just point out some of the joys of a clear conscience. And then wrap it up with why I think the conscience can be a tremendous avenue into the unbeliever's soul in terms of outreach and evangelism. Okay? So that's what I hope to accomplish. And I think today I'm going to try to get this so I have an idea of where I am. Okay, there we go. Why would you want to make an effort to clear and restore your conscience before God, before man? We've already talked about what the conscience does. It gives you pain. And I don't know if you're like me. I don't want to be walking around with that load of pain. Because I think heart pain can be heavier and harder to bear than, you know, physical pain, cuts, bruises, broken bones, and things like that. It's just a different kind of pain. And this pain comes as you're sensing that you've moved away from the warmth and the strength and the joy of that first love that the scriptures talk about that comes when you're first saved. And that whole relationship with God begins to open up and your eyes begin to see things so differently. And for me, when I was saved, the big transition was from the age of 7 until 17, I was at war with God. I hated God. And the reason for my anger was because I had been taught that He is great, He is sovereign, He is powerful. And as far as I was concerned, that meant He could have kept the plane that my father died in from crashing. And because He didn't, I held Him responsible for taking away my dad. And that ground within my soul for 10 years. And even my best friend would oftentimes comment to me and say, man, you're like strangely intense sometimes. What is that? He knew that, you know, I was a single parent boy, but I don't think he could really get into it. He had wonderful parents. And his father actually was a real father figure for me. I appreciated that so much. But I'm talking about the release, for me, the release when I finally was no longer at war with God because I had finally come to an understanding that He did love me. And in spite of what I thought I had lost, I saw in Scripture, somebody showed me in Scripture, He is the Father to the fatherless. And I went, does that mean God wants to be my father? Yeah. Well, in other words, I may not have a physical human dad, but I've got the God of the universe for my father. And guys, that along with the truth of the gospel and the release from the anger and when you're that young and you lose someone close to you, you become heightened in your sensitivity that life doesn't go on forever. You're not like your friends who just think, I'm going to live till I'm 80, 90, whatever. You go, that ain't the way it works. You know, my father was healthy. He was cresting in a career field where he would have been at the top. He was on his way. He was a master of low-cost automation. And he was on the cutting edge of robotics, an industry leader. The only government-paid industrial engineering laboratory at any university in the United States was his, and it was being paid for by the United States government. And on. So, but for me, at 10:45, laying in my bed, October 17, 1968, everything changed. But in my walk with the Lord, there have been those seasons, ups and downs, in which I have sensed the cooling, sometimes the chilling of that relationship, that first love. And that's when I have had to sit down and seriously reflect on why is this happening? And what is getting in between me and my Heavenly Father? And this is partly the job of the conscience, but partly also our working with the conscience to do that homework of evaluating what am I doing, where am I going, how is this happening. But in my seasons of chill, I have been so thankful for this alerting and the realization that sometimes it's a clear area of sin. Other times it's a little more murky because it's the slow accumulation of distraction, the slow accumulation of engagement in good things, but not the most important things getting sidetracked. And as a result of the pain sometimes of awareness of sin being the blockage, and other times just a sort of careless drifting, I come to the awareness, you'll come to the awareness, a course correction has to be made. And it may come as a result of hard things in life, you know, loss of job, serious financial reversal, maybe some really hard times in relationships. But a realization comes one way or another, either privately or in public situations, where repentance needs to take place, which means there has to be a change of your thinking, your attitude, and how you conduct yourself. There has to be a change. And I'm talking about an awakening to a specific sin or maybe a spiritual pattern. Either way, your conscience has broken through you and it's alerted you that you need to get on a different track. And this awakening can come, I mean, it can come in the solitude of your own reflections. It can come as a result of dear friends who would say to you, man, I'm watching and I've seen this. And if they're really good at coming to you in a loving way, they'll ask you a question. What was that? I saw you, I heard you say this, I saw you do that. Can you help me? What was that? You know, it gives you a chance to then reflect. And then, and I guess this is how I will approach people instead of making a pronouncement. You were wrong when you did that. How do you know that that's what was going on? Do you know the whole context of what was going on? You better find out first before you get accusatory. Well, the awakening may come, as I said, as a result of circumstances. It may be as a result of what you're feeling internally. Hopefully that comes first. Then you can deal with it more quickly than involving other people. But other people are a blessing as well. And I again tell you, that is the beauty of being in a church and hanging in there so that people know you and you can know them. And they can know you well enough that they feel safe being your friend and asking you those questions, saying, are you okay? I'm wondering because I noticed. It's a beautiful thing. And maybe an awareness is not just because of how you're feeling, but it's maybe something you're seeing in your children or in your wife, and it is troubling to you, or it's aggravating to you. And if you stop and you ask yourself, first of all, how am I contributing? Can I be the one who's really contributing to that? Can I be maybe an annoyance that they're reacting to me that way? Or have I really neglected to sit down with my son or my daughter and engage with them with truth and love? And as a result of that, I have left them blind to something where they need some help to develop and to mature and to have a stronger moral attitude. So there are a lot of different ways in which the realization of the need for change comes, and where the conscience does its job, where it can either be protecting you from moving into a danger zone and sinning, or it can be saying to you, course correction time, you better get on this. And you're going to have to think about it, what's happening here, if it's not crystal clear. And a lot of times when we sin, it's crystal clear. We have gone over the line intentionally. But as you get older, as I've gotten older, sometimes I am quicker to realize where the lines are, because I've learned more and I've gained more of a desire to not push against God to get him to satisfy me. But at the same time, I'm more aware of the complexities of a broken world. And sometimes I go into zones that are so messed up, I want to start fixing things, but they can't always be fixed. I get frustrated. But however this realization for the need for change comes, you recognize the need for change is there. This is the beginning of repentance. There has to be an acknowledgement in your mind. Something has to change, either in my thinking, my attitude. Just for illustration, younger in my married life, my sweet wife was a new homemaker, and first year we were married, she was working in a bank, basically funding our lifestyle as I was in seminary. And she was a young homemaker, and I would come home from class, and I would see stuff piled up in the sink in the kitchen, and I would see stuff sort of spread around, and my personality tends to be in some areas, not my desk, but in some areas, I'm a little bit more of a neatnik. And I come into the zone and I get what I call chaos sickness. Oh my goodness. And I needed to help my wife understand this chaos sickness. You need to clean this all up. And she would try. She would sincerely try. But she had some growing to do, and now she's great. But in those early days, it was like the Lord said to me, hey, stupid, you like it organized? Organize it! Ain't my job. Why not? You got a problem with being a domestic engineer? That's what you tell your wife she's supposed to do. No, it's not gender specific, dude. So
I would come home, and if the kitchen wasn't like the way I wanted it, take care of the business, boy. And so that was something that I was convicted about. Had to have an attitude change. And got busy. And guess what? I was happy. And sometimes Connie would admit that she felt guilty. You know, I had to do that, and I had to teach her, no, it's okay. God has grown me to be more of a man. I can handle some of this stuff. You know what? I'm strong. I can wash dishes. Okay? I can fold up my junk. I don't leave my junk on the floor. Why are you not my maid? You're my wife. Okay. Well, I'm waxing into some of my personal stuff. But for the genuine believer in Christ, there are four steps to a complete repentance if you want a clear conscience. You can't avoid any of these steps. Let's work through them. The first one I talked about already, repentance towards sin, or bad attitudes, which are sin. First of all, it takes an honest acknowledgement that an attitude or pattern of behavior has to change. Okay. And this requires a clarity about what God says, so that, like we talked before, you're not dealing with a false guilt, but that you're dealing with a real biblical crossing the line. So this requires, again, as we've talked about continually, a continual feeding of your mind and information development of your mind of what is God's pleasure? What pleases God? And, as Greg very well put it this morning, how can we be most effective in our reach out to the lost by presenting to them the best picture of who Christ is. So repentance requires a recognition that your thinking needs to change, and so does your behavior. The second, confession. Confession to God and admission to all who have been harmed by your sin. This is essentially maybe the first action step. The first one's probably in your mind. And it's confession is kind of like taking that honesty and now doing something about it. But guys, you have to get your life in a place where you understand you got to be honest with God. Yes, he knows. It's like my mother used to say, I know what's going on with you. I got eyes in the back of my head. Really? Underneath all that hair, I know. And I'd be like, I guess he knows. So, God knows. You're not hiding anything from him. It's just, get honest. And here's what confession is. Confession means you're simply saying, God, you're right. You're right. I'm not. You're agreeing with them. Metanoia. You're going to change your mind, but you're agreeing with God. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Now, this is the thing. We sometimes think, you know, if I get honest with God, he's going to whack me over the head. It's just the opposite. God loves repentance. And he's eager to receive a child who comes to him and says, Lord, I need help. I'm wrong. Brothers, God loves them. To admit your transgressions to God, confession has to be specific. And when 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When you confess sin, be specific. And that's the only way it's going to be effective. You say, you know, God, yeah, I know I'm a lousy worm sinner, blah, blah, blah. God's like saying, no. What are you talking about, boy? What are you talking about? I know what you're talking about, but you need to be specific here. tell me. And really, you will be helping your children if they have crossed the line, if they have done wrong to a sibling or have, you know, been disrespectful to your wife, and you call them out. They aren't going to grow in the development of the conscience unless you help them to be specific. No, what did you do wrong? I didn't say the right thing to mom. What is that? Well, that's being disrespectful. Right. Disrespectful is wrong to your mother. So you're making it specific. And the same thing between you and God. Be specific. Because otherwise, guess what? When God extends you forgiveness, if it hasn't been a specific confession, it's going to be kind of like a broad, specific forgiveness that really never addresses the issue that the conscience is conflicted about. Do you follow? Matthew 5:21-24. Would you turn with me to that text? Matthew 5:21-24. We're talking about repentance toward God, but also towards people. Confession to God, but sin oftentimes is not just between me and God, but it also has spillover into other people's lives. And I want you to see how God thinks about the whole issue of reconciliation. Okay? You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, do not murder. Whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. And whoever says to his brother, fool, will be subject to the Sanhedrin. But whoever says, moron, you moron, will be subject to hellfire. And there's a progressiveness here to the cynicism and the bitterness and the anger which is coming out here in these progressively negative ways of speaking about another person that evidence a deeper wickedness in the heart of the spokesperson. Verse 23, so if you are offering your gift on the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled with your brother, and then come offer your gift. So, as you look at this, he's going to worship, right? What's the order of priority that Jesus is pointing out here relative to worship and relationships with brothers? What's the order? What do you see? I can't hear you.
Relationship first.
Yes. First, right? First, be what? Be reconciled. I take it from that God puts a very high value on the removal of conflict between his kids, his children. A reconciliation. And if I think about it theologically, I could think that it's because, you know, God wanted me to be reconciled to him because of his great love for me. And in the same way, he values that reconciliation between him and me such that he let his son be killed so that could happen. How much would he also value the reconciliation between his kids? But I just take it here that God has a high premium on restoration of relationships, such that he says, look, until that relationship is mended, don't bring your worship gifts. But when that's mended, then you can come and worship me. You see that? Now, the way I think is easiest for me to describe reconciliation, to describe the clarity of conscience is this way. It's coming to a point in your life where you can't think of anybody who can point a finger at you and say, you wronged me, and never tried to make it right. That can be a heavy load. That's why I say, when I heard that brought to me, instantly in my mind, I could see a couple of people. At the time that I wronged them, I thought I was fully justified in how I behaved, what I said. But as Christ was changing my attitude and my heart, I instantly knew that my behavior could be the reason why they wanted to hear nothing about my new faith. And I instantly realized I had to go and seek some kind of reconciliation with them, or else I was going to be a permanent doorway closing them off from the gospel instead of opening it up for them. This is all subjective, perhaps in my own experience, but I'm just trying to illustrate the best way I can how this was working for me. So, there's one other principle that I've found is true, especially as a result of church life, and that is there are times in which my sin, your sin, has affected somebody else. And as we move to the next step beyond confession, this will become significant, but I have concluded that confession should go only as far out as the offense has gone. Okay? So, if I have offended you, but I have not offended this person, I will bring my confession privately to you. If my sin has been public, to the extent that it was public, if it was, let's say, my small group, then I need to bring my confession to the group that's been offended. If it's been the congregation, then I need to bring my confession publicly to that extent. And the reason I say that is because if somebody has not been involved in the sin conflict, or been wounded by my sin. And this is a problem with gossip, but I go to them and also tell them about it. The person who's been wounded, to whom I'm going to confess and ask to receive forgiveness, they get grace from God, and I'll explain in a moment how that is and why that is. But this third-party person who's not been involved, they don't get the grace. But what happens is they become a person who is offended by extension when they were never involved. They hear about what I did to you, and they take offense. But I can't know to go to them. I'm blind to that. And furthermore, they don't have the grace of God to forgive me. They may, but they don't get it specifically. That's why I say the circle of confession should be kept to the circle of offense. And I have had some times when I've made some public offenses. I can think very specifically of few years ago where I had a very large small group and something I did didn't work out so well with the group. I got really upset and I sent out an email that, you know, 25% of them took great offense at, And in reflecting on their response, I went, I was really angry, and I crossed the line. I let my anger go. So because it was only 25%, my temptation was, I'll confess to them. No, the offense went to everybody. And just because only 25% gave me feedback that wasn't happy, doesn't mean that there might be all the rest of the group that are just sitting there going, what was that? I can't believe Pastor Keith said that. And their gears are grinding. So I had to go all the way out to that. And at that point, it was very humbling, but I felt so happy in my soul in doing it and just getting it out there. And I think generally speaking, I mean, some of those that were upset with me sent emails back saying, thank you for acknowledging that. Some of them were saying, we're going to have to think about how we're going to respond to this. Fine. But I still have put myself out there to say, look, I was wrong. Can we make this right? And that's the goal. So that there's nobody that your conscience can raise up in your mind and say, you know what? You're wrong, man. And you haven't tried to make it right yet. And that word tried to make it right is what we're going to be talking about here. Because that's all you can do. So the next step after confession and acknowledgement to God and then to somebody else you have offended, the next step is to ask for forgiveness. And here's where it may be somewhat technical, but let me tell you, this has really helped me. Four essential components to confession and asking for forgiveness. First of all, in a request for forgiveness, your words of confession must identify the basic offense. And what I mean by that is you need to get to the moral root of what you did. Because somebody, you might say, you might talk about the superficial effect on them, but what they really need to hear is the moral root that was underneath what you did. Because then they say, okay, he broke my window, but he really understands why that's wrong. So let me give you some illustrations. I would say my behavior or my attitude was wrong. Right? And here's what was wrong. And I've given you a whole list of things. I was untruthful. I was lazy. I was argumentative. And you can see I've given you a whole list of areas to reflect on that are foundational moral issues. That's what you want to be acknowledging. Because if you acknowledge the foundation, they can read into it all the other superficial things. They can go there. But what they're hearing from you is that you have done some serious reflection on what is the core matter that you were wrong about. Are you tracking with me? Okay. Then second, in a request for forgiveness, your words must express full repentance and sincere humility. If you aren't there, if you're still easily saying, well, this is just like overreaction to me, or this is really, I'm getting a little legalistic in my attitude, or, you know, all these little defense things that your flesh will feed you tons and tons of defenses and escapes, rationalizations. Oh, your flesh is really sharp with that. But if you can't be in a place of sincerity and humility, you're going to need to stop in the process, get with God and say, God, you got to break me. You will. I don't know if you've been broken. I've been broken. very painful place to be. But when you come through and you get healed, there's something wonderful about it. But otherwise, if you're not truly humble and truly repentant, everything you say will be hypocritical. And that is going to do damage to your conscience, guys. You're going to be putting another layer on top of the cauterizing of your conscience's effectiveness to speak to you. You don't want to do that. And in this admission of guilt or responsibility or fault, there has to be absolutely no attempt at shifting the blame to them. I was, but you also. It will come across disingenuous. Because what you're doing is including them in the fault. You're not going to get forgiveness there. Don't shift the blame, and for heaven's sake, do not minimize, make excuses for what you did. Yeah, I did this, but here's the reason. If you do that, then you're not acknowledging the underlying moral problem that needs to be remedied that produced what happened. I was going to take you to Luke chapter 19. You know the story of Zacchaeus? Jesus comes to his town, and he's a short guy. He wants to see Jesus. He gets up in a tree. Jesus is going by, and he knows he's up there. He says, "Zacchaeus, get down here." He said, "Hey, today I got to go to your house." And of course, the crowd is like, "You got to be kidding. This guy's a complete jerk. We don't." And he goes, and before they even leave, Zacchaeus says, he's like, it seems like he's instantly been changed. He says, "Lord, if I have ripped off anybody, I'm going to, I'll return it to him." And he's repenting out there in the open, and he's offering restitution, in huge amounts. He's been changed. When you ask for forgiveness, your words must express genuine commitment to making the wounded person, making them whole. And what I mean by that is seeing to it that the result of this contrition, this approach to them for confession and forgiveness, is going to restore your relationship at least to what it was, or maybe better. I mean, it may be somebody that you really have very little interaction with, maybe it was one of those elevator conflicts, and you don't even know, if you'll see them. It doesn't matter. It's that you want to be sure that to the degree that you have a relationship, it's at that level or better. That's what restoration is going for. And in most cases, if your confession is sincere, it's going to be satisfactory to most people. Most people are going to be hearing you, and they're going to be instantly thinking about their own faults, their own conscience, and how what you're doing to them is like, oh boy. I think this can happen to people. They'll be thinking about all the things that they should be doing like you're doing to them, but they haven't. So I think in most cases, a genuine approach will be satisfactory to most people that have been offended. There may be some cases that demand restitution. You have harmed them maybe financially. You have harmed their property. Maybe you've harmed their reputation. You have badmouthed them, gossiped about them, and they feel that their reputation has been damaged. And just asking forgiveness isn't going to help them. And they're figuring like, yeah, great. Okay, so, What about, you know, what about my car window that you broke? So restitution may be an evidence of the genuineness of your confession. And you might need to, and if you sense, well, if you know that restitution is necessary, it's on you to make an offer that you believe will make them whole. But then they even go further and say, is that satisfactory to you? I want our relationship to be good or better. Hear me? I mean, if you have, from my own personal experience, I know that there were some situations in which I spoke badly to a friend about a couple of other people who he knew. I knew he knew them, but I thought, hey, it's between buds, you know, I can really badmouth them. But then somehow it came to the attention of these people what I had said. And so I had to go out to make that right. That was difficult. But it ended up with that group being much more close. You may have to make a spoken commitment to work hard at the change in your sinful behavior and say, here's my commitment. I realize what I did was wrong, and here's what I need to do and I plan to do in order to not have that happen again. Somebody may go, wow, the guy's really serious. Okay. That's the restitution part. Now, in a request for forgiveness, your words must ask directly and humbly for forgiveness. You got to get to this point. This is the apex of the whole process. This means you're finishing the conversation with a very simple request. Will you forgive me? And then you shut up. Because you know what you've done? You've just handed the load over to them. And guess what? You're asking them to pay the bill. God paid the bill for you and your sin. And in a way, the one who extends forgiveness is paying the bill for their pain. So understand, in this whole dynamic, could it be difficult for them to extend you forgiveness? Yeah. And naturally speaking, especially with an unbeliever, why would that be? Because the natural feeling for people who have been wounded is, I want you to feel my pain. I want you to hurt as badly as I hurt. And until I see that, no way am I forgiving you. The problem is, you can't carry bitterness without it being caustic and acidic to your own life. And so one of the reasons for asking forgiveness is to help people to also get rid of bitterness. Because when somebody does pay the bill and does offer forgiveness, guess what? They have diffused themselves of bitterness. In a sense, there's been a mutual benefit to this whole thing. But you see that? It has to be specific. Simple. Keep it very simple. Will you forgive me? And then you wait, because there isn't anything else you can say that's profitable. And they may have to have time, and you may have to give them time. And this kind of humble handling of your sin will build up your conscience. But guess what else? Will provide a huge restraint on doing sin, because you know how hard it is
to remedy it when you've done it, because you got to go do this again.
And I've heard many times, what's the point? I'm just going to do it again. Not if you go through this process. You know, you're having an indelible impact on yourself of like, that was really hard. I don't want to have to do that again. Now, is that the noble reason why you wouldn't, you know, sin against somebody? Of course not. You want to do the thing, you want to be pursuing the good, the virtuous. But if you need something to hold you back, that experience can be very effective. So, asking forgiveness. And I've given you some tracks to run on that can help you to be, I think, effective. It's been very helpful for me. And the more I've had to do it, the more powerful it's become to hold me back. All right, now let's turn to the second part of this morning with the time I've left myself. That is the joy and power of a clear conscience. Let's put it this way. With a clear conscience, you're not doing this. Looking over your shoulder. Wondering when conviction is going to catch up with you by somebody else besides your conscience going, hey, what are you doing? Man, I don't like that. That's offensive to me. And, you know, until your conscience is clear, you're not going to be able to avoid that wondering. Wonder how that person's feeling about me. Wonder why they don't. They go to the other side of the room. When they look at me, it's never, there's no smile. That's not fun. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies. Here's the good conscience's benefit. That we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. That's the statement of a clear conscience. And Paul rejoiced in the testimony of his own clear conscience. And likewise, he hoped that the consciences of others which were open to the sight of God, which he said that they would recognize the sincerity of his mission and his intentions as he was working around them, working with them, and preaching to them. So a clear conscience will provide peace of mind even in the face of false accusations and bitter acrimony being launched at you. If somebody is making a false accusation and you know your conscience that you're clean, it just won't stick, brothers. There may be some emotional trauma with the feeling of that accusation, but if your conscience is clear and you know to the best of your ability, even if they point a finger at you, they can't say, you wronged me and never tried to make it right. All they can say is, I don't like you, or I don't like this about you. And even if that happens, you might use that as the opportunity to say, okay, can we discuss this? I may have a blind spot, and you can help me. That can be very disarming. Of course, there are personalities that are bullying, and they'll take every opportunity to beat you down. But you see, that's not your concern. Your concern is your relationship with God. And can you say, I did try to make it right. I did the best I could. After that, it just won't stick to you. It's a great place to be. Problem today is people have no hesitation to make up all kinds of false things. You see this all the time. False accusations. And some people believe, as I think Goebbels, who was one of Hitler's public administration guys, he said, you know, if you tell a lie enough times, people begin to think it's the truth. That's not our business. Second benefit of a clear conscience is less vulnerability to being manipulated by people who have corrupted their consciences. I think that's just what I was alluding to. You know, we have a lot of people in our world now with corrupted consciences, and they are making their way by manipulating people. Dinesh D'Souza says that there are a lot of liberals and left-wingers who think that conservatives are just suckers, and they treat them like suckers. He says this is what he's learned from his experience. But as Christians, sometimes we will look like suckers because we don't play their games. Your confidence will be in God, even in the midst of an uncivilized mob. Third benefit, freedom to forget the past failures and move forward. I think this is what Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 3. I know I'm short on time, so have you look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Because I want you to see how change had come to Paul, and he found himself in a place where, in spite of what he had said earlier in the chapter about how off base he was, he also had come to a place where now he could leave that all behind and move forward. I read in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward." So with all of his awarenesses of things that he had boasted about, things that he had staked his whole life on, and realizing that they were just shubala, they were trash, they were garbage. Very humbling for him, and yet realizing that because of what Christ had done for him, he could just leave that all behind. All of those values, all the things that he treasured, all the things that he based his confidence on, leave them behind and move forward. And I think a clear conscience also is very similar to that. It allows you to leave the things in the past, as long as you have sought to rectify them, leave them there. Don't nurse them any longer. If you turn them over to God and you've made your effort at restoration, you need to just leave the pile and move on. I think for some people that can be very hard. The practice of confession of sin to others and asking forgiveness is the only way to find moral freedom to move on from past failures. All right. Evangelizing the unsaved conscience. I have not left any time for this, but let me just summarize. I think, and what's his name? Who's the way of the master? What's his name?
Ray Comfort.
Ray Comfort is a real champion of this. And the way he goes about things, you know, he'll ask people, do you think you're a good person? And then he'll apply Jesus' standards for what is goodness by going to the heart issues. Like, have you ever committed murder? Well, I've never committed murder. I'm a good person. Yeah, but have you ever been angry at someone? Don't you know that Jesus says that that's like murder in your heart? And he goes on to other things like, have you committed adultery? No, I've never done that. Yeah, but have you ever looked with a woman with lust? He's going to the moral root there. And every guy that he ever interviews, you know, on video will go, well, of course. What guy hasn't? You know, what he's basically going for is, so you see, you're at root, you're really not a good person, according to Jesus' standards. what I'm saying is that most unbelievers, if you're talking spiritual things with them, they have great smoke machines. They have all kinds of jiu-jitsu. They can dodge and bob and weave away from your, you know, direct hits. Excuses, explanations, diversions, all intellectual. But when you go for the heart and you begin asking them value questions, like, do you think there are such things as right and wrong? And they go, no, I'm very postmodern. I'm very woke. Of course, there's no such thing as authority in the world. You know, I mean, there's absolutes in the world. And then, so then you make it personal. You say, so what you're telling me is you believe that if somebody steals your car, that's fine. I mean, right? No, of course not. They can't take my stuff. Where do you come off with it being your stuff? He was just more clever and took your car, right? What's your argument with that? But it's my car. See, when you bring this stuff into, like, where it affects them, then they begin to expose what they really believe. And it's like, that's my stuff. You can't mess with my stuff. It's like, so if I was able to seduce your wife, you wouldn't have a problem with that, right? Because I'm like maybe cooler than you are. You can't do that, man. Where do you come off with, I can't do that? You got a moral problem with that? You got an absolute? Yeah, you do. I'm basically saying is ask a lot of questions that go to value areas. Instead of trying to prove to them, Jesus, I totally have used apologetics all through my ministry. I can tell you that the most legally proven historical fact is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, according to legal standards of evidence. And people can blow you off and say, well, I haven't studied that yet, so I'm not buying it. But when you go and you challenge them as to where they are, and you ask them, you know, if God is really there, are you comfortable making the cosmic decision, the eternal decision, that you're going to blow him off? And I just think unbelievers are vulnerable in that area. If you make them approach, asking them questions, what do they think about rights and wrongs? Even asking them, what do you think about the conscience? Does your conscience ever bother you? If it does, how? But again, it's just like asking forgiveness. If you don't have a genuine interest in a person, you're going to come across kind of like not genuine, disingenuous. But that's why I pray to God that I will really be interested to find out what somebody thinks. Because until they give you that, you got nothing. You got nothing to work with. But what I also found is, when I'm asking people questions, even innocuous questions, and we have any kind of a conversation, whether it's out in Shillington Park when I'm doing my walk, and somebody's walking their dog, I compliment them on their dog, and I ask them, how long have you had your dog? Why do you have, you know, people think you are fantastic conversationalists. Do you know why? Because most people don't really have very significant conversations with very many people. And if they do, it's like two-dimensional. It's just where we are. So I got to stop. And so as one preacher... The non-Christian has to face their conscience now. And you can help them do that. You can be their coach to face their conscience now while there's an opportunity for forgiveness and restoration. And you can tell them your story. Or they will have to face the judgment where their life story is going to be brought with the most explicit detail of why they deserve to be cast off from God. And like one preacher said very eloquently, there will be no negotiations at the judgment seat of God. It's over. You can disturb people. They may blow you off, but I'm still saying, you put seeds into the conscience, and you never know how they can explode and drive a person to repentance and faith. So, I will stop with that and entertain questions. Trevor.
It's a two-part question. So if the offender does not offer a genuine confession and ask for forgiveness, can there be the genuine forgiveness by the offender?
That's a really good question. I think yes. I think so. I wish I could think of an illustration right off the top of my head, but I am sure that I have forgiven people who have never come to me. Because I've known that if I don't, the bitterness is going to grind my gears. I don't want to carry that. But I also know that there can be situations in which that could be really difficult. Like I'm dealing right now with major defrauding of my mother financially. And I'm struggling with that. I mean, I don't know this person who did this, but it's kind of like, man, I'd like to get them in jail. And truth be told, the police in my mother's hometown are tracking it. But, you know, that's one of those things where I got to get rid of this focus on. I got to get that money back. You know, that person's got to pay. It's really messing up. It's distracting. Sure, that's my answer.
The second part. The second part of that was, and I think you begged the answer, would be, should the offendant then offer the genuine forgiveness if they have not been offered a confession of forgiveness from the person? And how should that come about?
Should the offended person take the initiative to offer forgiveness when the offender has not offered a confession?
Right.
I would say that rather than, if the offer of forgiveness begins with a description of why they feel offended, and that's where I've been counseled, you go to people with I statements. Here's how I feel, and this is how it's affected me as a result of what happened or what you did. There are some people who are totally oblivious to what they've done. And your coming to them may be the way in which people awaken their conscience. To start out by saying, I forgive you for what you did, it may not be effective because you may not have enough information yet. And by coming to them and telling them, this is how I feel wounded as a result of that, and they may go, I'm so sorry. I never knew. I never intended. I don't. Or they may blow you off and say, well, that's your problem. But once you have made the point of how you've been affected, whatever their reaction is, you can say to them, you know what, I've come to a place of peace with God, and I just, whatever you do, that's going to be your responsibility, but I've forgiven you before God. Lance. Speak up as loud as you can so the guys can.
Yeah. If somebody has a wasteland of people they offend you.
I'm sorry. I'm just not. My hearing's not that good. A little bit louder.
Okay. I said if somebody has a wasteland of people they've offended in their past,
okay,
how would one go back and reconcile and clear their conscience? Especially if maybe some of those people don't know that they're offended and you don't remember who they are. But your past life may weigh on your conscience.
Sure.
So obviously you can't go back to each and every one of these people and ask for forgiveness.
There is a principle where there is a temptation to deal with little tiny offenses and never really go for the big rock offense. But I would say that you would start with the one that is most conscious on your mind. Start there. Go for as big a rock as you can to get it out of the road and not be as much involved in the little trifling ones. But if you can't reach, if there's no, it's amazing how today people can be found. And it's best, if possible, to do a face-to-face where it's three-dimensional and not two-dimensional. And writing emails and letters is the least effective approach. Better a vocal on the phone, best person-to-person, if possible. My counsel is go for the one that's the biggest in your mind. Step one. And then see what happens. And after that, you may grow a little bit in the process and your confidence may be built up to where you have greater freedom to progressively track down others. But I think what the Holy Spirit tends to do for me is elevate in my view the primary ones. The primary one. You go one at a time. You cannot do buckshot with this. One at a time. And after that is settled, you ask the Lord, what else? It may take some time. It didn't happen in the instant, did it?
No, 50 years.
Right.
Not that I'm talking about me, but.
Of course, yeah. Is that, am I getting at what you're asking?
Yeah, you are. Okay. You are. It sounds like an impossible task, but. No, you're getting that exactly.
Yeah, I mean, if you lived a criminal life, it could be a very, very difficult task. But you can only deal with one at a time. Go back, make restitution. I've heard people say, I could never pay people back. Well, you could still go to them and say, you'd like to try. And how could we work at this? And it may be that even though it impoverishes you, your heart will be so free, you'll be so unlocked from that, that you'll say, I would never want my money in exchange for my freedom. Greg.
So you mentioned Ray Comfort, and I'm talking out loud here, just so to make sure we're on the same page. Now I'm going to say something, and you let me know whether you agree with me. What Ray Comfort does with unbelievers is he informs the mind, and I think he functions as how their conscience should with the informing. So he's doing for them what their conscience should be doing. If their conscience isn't doing it, he's coming alongside their conscience and saying, so you hear that? So I'm thinking out loud because I think he's doing more than just informing their minds. I think he's being a best buddies with their conscience to bring them along.
So I would agree with that.
Yeah.
And it's almost like what I said about early childhood parenting.
Right.
The parent is essentially the child's conscience.
Yeah.
You're dictating to them. But in this case, with an adult, I think you are an ally to their conscience. You're basically serving as the spokesperson for their conscience, which is at this point muted or underdeveloped, it's still in a toddler phase where it hasn't really developed very well. But you're getting in there and you're beginning to counsel them and try, but you're still pricking that which is inside of them.
Yeah.
Otherwise they can walk away from you without carrying any residual splinter of, ooh.
So you're speaking for their conscience and to their conscience as well.
Yes.
Right. I'm trying.
Very good. Good job. Good point.
Is that the same thing as accountability partners?
Yeah. Philippe says, is that similar to accountability partners? Yes. It's probably on a little bit more sophisticated level. If you're really functioning as accountability partners, there's been a mutual agreement that, hey, you can talk into my soul, I can talk into your soul, and that's a wonderful kind of relationship. You know what? Jim, go ahead.
More of a comment than a question. Pastor Dean and I were talking last night about William Fay and the book he wrote, Sharing Jesus Without Fear. And what he does is ask questions and questions that go into the conscience of that person that's not a believer. And it's so amazingly simple and so biblical. So much of this weekend is applied to him, or him applied to this as well. So I'd encourage you to get it and read it.
Jim, what is the title again?
Sharing Jesus Without Fear.
Sharing Jesus Without Fear by William Fay. I think it goes by the handle Bill Fay, William Fay.
Yeah,
I've read that book, and it's got some really good helps for personal evangelism, for sure. Especially the ice-breaking part. It's good at that. If you don't have any questions, I do. I'm waiting. We talked about the benefits of clear conscience, but I'm also going to, I just want to ask a question that would probably go on more of a large frame of reference matter to all of this. Why is this important? It kind of goes back to what Greg was drilling on this morning in our study of 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10. Our lives, as I alluded to, your life may be the one doorway in the life of somebody that you have contact with, that through you, they find the gospel. And if you are living a life that appears to them to not be, above board, there's something where you're playing fast and loose with God in your life, there's some hypocrisy. They are going to pick up on that so fast. Unbelievers are brutal critics. Especially if they, you get your flag up, I'm a Christian. They are going to come nitpicking after you. And the fact is, we just have to do it better. That's our burden. We have to live better. Why? Because it may be that one day we'll be the one that, when they are really broken, they'll think, that guy talked about God. And Brent, are you here? Right again? This is Brent's testimony. I'm not taking your story away, but I've seen this before. Someday you'll have to get up here and tell your testimony, but how many times have I seen where somebody has come in contact with a Christian, and either everybody in the office has laughed at them or badmouthed them or whatever, but there's still one or two in the office who go, that's not right, because this person is the most trustworthy in the office. This person is the one who really will go overboard to help me and to try to help things work well. I'm not buying all this trash we talk. And then the day comes in which that person is just like, God, I need help. Where can I go? I've heard him talk about God. Maybe he can help me. But if your life is shaded with hypocrisy or anything like that, they're going to go, I don't think so. He talks about God, but my goodness. Man, that's such a shady character. I can't go there. See what I'm saying? And you may say to yourself, that is just an unfair burden. Yeah, but guess what? You have the biggest advantage in all of creation. You got the Holy Spirit. Stop, you know, poor mouthing. I can't do this. I can't do that. Are you kidding me? You got the energy of Almighty God living inside of you, and you're going to say, that is disgusting. Come on, man. We have to step up. This is really a problem in our country. Weak men. I'm not talking about mean men. I'm not talking about abusive men. I'm talking about men who are soft in their moral character. We're really hurting. I think that's the whole genesis of the women's movement, frankly. They were looking for strong leaders, couldn't find them. You hear a lot of lesbians make that testimony. Okay, any other questions? I'll let you go. Lauren.
What is the relationship between wisdom and consciousness? What is the relationship between wisdom and consciousness?
Wisdom and conscience.
What's the relationship there?
In a short answer to that, Lauren, I would say, wisdom is part of the mature conscience being able to work through complexities, because wisdom is able to take principles of the word and go beyond just specific things that it may talk about and extrapolate out to some situations which are not necessarily specific to what the text is talking about. Like for this morning, Greg was talking about meat offered to idols. That becomes a principal illustration of how we may handle other kinds of things that come up that are like that. And that becomes a guide for how we would handle that. Like, but what I'm saying is wisdom is where the mind is more able to deal with complexities and help the conscience as it's encountering complexities in the world. So that's how I would put those two together. All right, I'll pray you guys out of here. Safe home. Thank you for this weekend, Lord. Thank you for these men. Thank you especially for your word and this being a treasure chest for us of where we can be absolutely confident and rely on. And most of all, thank you for your son who has delivered us from darkness into the marvelous light of new life. We treasure that. We pray that we may build on that as we go forward. We want to be men of God. We want to be your men, holy, growing, forgiving, careful with how we walk, so that in all our steps we're following you and we're honoring your son. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Amen.